let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Am I on? Is this on? Okay. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this evening. Thank you for each one who has come out tonight. And I pray that we would be blessed as we look into your word and see what you have for us in 2 Samuel tonight. Pray for all the ministries that are going on here tonight, Lord, that you would be at work in and through your word. We know your word is powerful. We know that it changes lives, and we pray that it would change lives here tonight. In Christ's name, we pray this, amen. Okay, loving kindness spurned is what I've entitled this. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 10. And up until this point, we are now subsequent to the promise made to David, what we call the Davidic covenant. And we have a few chapters here, chapters 8, 9, 10, where David is seen to be a man. He's reigning over a united kingdom as a man after God's own heart. We see him reflecting God's character in various ways. We see the wrath of God against the nations around them, those who do not acknowledge him, the Philistines, Moabites, the Arameans, and the Edomites. We'll talk more about those tonight. But this manifested God's wrath against the nations. But then we also see David reflecting God's justice. Chapter 8, verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. So various ways that he's reflecting God's character here. And of course, when we get to chapter 9, it's his loving kindness that's on display. David has been the recipient of God's loving kindness for, you know, his entire life, as we've seen in our study here. But now it's an opportunity for him to reflect that, to be a man after God's own heart, to reflect that and displaying it towards Mephibosheth, Saul's son. This loving kindness is based on the merits of another. It's for the sake of Jonathan, it says. It's not for the sake of Mephibosheth. There's no benefit to David. You might remember that several times we were told that Mephibosheth is crippled in both feet. There's really no benefit to David in doing this. This is purely an act of loving kindness, grace. And this was in David's heart before he ever knew who would receive it. He didn't even know if there was someone alive that he would be able to bestow it on. And then most importantly, we see that hesed is not merely sentiment. In chapter 9, verse 1, we see the statement there, that I may show loving kindness for Jonathan's sake. So this is demonstrated. This isn't mere sentiment. And of course, the biblical response to this is found in verse 8. What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? So that's the appropriate response. The loving kindness of the Lord is totally undeserved. And our attitude should be that of humility. And of course, here David is manifesting that towards Mephibosheth, and he is reciprocating with humility. And of course, the lesson for us that we looked at from the New Testament correlation here is that did I not have it up there? There it is. The fact that we have received of this from the Lord means that we are to, what was the phrase last week? Pay it forward. Yeah, pay it forward. And that's exactly what God expects. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that's exactly what we see David doing. We see him manifesting the very character that he is seen in God, that he has received of from God. Well, tonight we look at war with the Ammonites. And in this instance is where David's loving kindness is spurned, okay? His loving kindness is spurned. And so this serves as an illustration of the divine response to instances where God's loving kindness is spurned. You can spurn the loving kindness of the Lord. And unfortunately, there's nothing left for God to do but to judge you when you reject his loving kindness. And that's what David manifests today. He extends loving kindness and it's rejected. Any questions or thoughts here before we get started? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 1 and 2? Vince.
Came to the land of the people of
Okay, thank you. What does David's approach to the Ammonites tell us about the wars of chapter 9? I skipped this slide, but here's the wars of chapter 9. He starts here with Philistia, and then he moves across here to Moab. He goes up north to Aram, and then he ends up down here with the Edomites, okay? And so there's four campaigns that he engages in, presumably in a single season. And now we see David approaching the Ammonites. What does this approach to the Ammonites reveal about those wars? Okay. Well, maybe there's, I'm not giving enough details for you to, I'm not leading you all enough. I guess what I'm getting at is David's approach to the Ammonites is one of what? Friendship. Yeah. So his posture towards his neighbors was not one of necessarily provoking war. So when we look at these instances where David is at war with these various nations around him, what can we assume about those engagements? I'm sorry, what?
Like it wasn't friendly.
Yeah, they provoked it in some way. That's not explicitly stated in chapter 8, but we see from his conduct with the Ammonites that David wasn't just going out and attacking people, okay? His first posture was one of extending the olive branch, so to speak, and we presume that back in chapter 8, they weren't too receptive to that, okay? Because we do see that he was. This is really no different than we see with Achish, the king of Gath in the Philistines. We see him attacking Philistia, taking the chief city, presumably Gath. Well, Achish had extended loving kindness to David. He'd done good to him and so forth. So something must have changed. Something must have went wrong there for that to provoke that. At any rate, again, we're just looking at this single instance and kind of looking back at David, how David must have functioned back there as well. I would also point out in chapter 5, Hiram, king of Tyre, who was a Canaanite, built David a house. He wanted to be peaceable with David, and David was peaceable with him. So this was, I think, David's first intention, and it was only when all avenues of peace were exhausted that he went to war. Now the phrase that says, now it happened afterwards. After what? Very first phrase of the chapter. Now it happened afterwards. After what? No? What is that referring to? It's got, there's chronology being indicated there. Relationship of two events. What two events are in view there? Mephibosheth. Okay. And now after that, we have the events of chapter 10. But he's making a connection between these two events. These two instances are related. How? What in the world does Mephibosheth have to do with the Ammonites? Okay, yes. David is extending the loving kindness of the Lord to both. So we have a positive instance, and now we have a negative instance. That's the relationship, okay? And so the author is just indicating that we are to understand that these two instances are related. The connection is hesed, and that is the word that occurs there in chapter 2. Note the same exact phrase, I will show kindness to Hanan. That word is hesed. He's looking to show, demonstrate loving kindness to Hanan, this other individual. One, Mephibosheth humbly accepted his loving kindness, and now we see an instance of someone brazenly rejecting it. Yes?
Verse 2 seems to indicate that David was indeed reciprocating kindness.
Mm-hmm. His father. Right. And, well, yeah, and we'll talk more about that as far as how that unfolds. It's interesting, you know, same kind of deal. The father is really the what prompted the loving kindness. It was the loving kindness of the father. The son's really not necessarily deserving of it, But, you know, Mephibosheth, he responds appropriately, and here we have Henan, he doesn't. Nahash, if you do not recall, is the Ammonite king against whom Saul fought his first battle, came to Jabesh-Gilead and wanted to gouge out everybody's right eye, okay? Saul calls up everybody. It's his first military engagement as king over Israel. It really kind of catapulted him to that position. Before that, he was still out farming. And it says here, his father showed kindness to me. This is never specifically described. It's the only mention of this reality. Presumably, this was when David was on the run from Saul. It just goes to show you that we don't have, all the events that unfolded in that roughly 10-year period of David's life. Again, this is after the fact, a reference back to something he must have done for him. Hanan is the young king who at this point makes a very novice and dreadful mistake. Okay, he's going to pay for this dearly eventually. Any questions or thoughts? Verses 1 and 2 there. Okay, well, this time, if I could have somebody read the last part of verse 2, the verse divisions here are a little unfortunate, where it says, but when David's servants, okay, start there and go through the end of verse 4. Who would like to read the end of verse 2 through verse 4? Yes, Marianne. Okay, thank you. With what is David's loving kindness met? Okay, yeah. What?
Insult.
Yeah, can anybody think of any other words that describes their response? Humiliation. Anything else? Where did it start? Suspicion. Yes, who said suspicion? Raise your hand. Yeah, that you get a star. Started with suspicion, okay? Suspicion. Do you think that David is on your father because he's sending you counselors? Really? For real? There's suspicion in that statement. They doubt this reality. They doubt the face of it. There must be something hidden here. Now, was there a rational basis for being suspicious? I'm glad that was still up there. Yeah, look at this, okay? The four points of the compass, you got Aram up here, Philistia, Moab. This is pretty much everybody around them. These guys somehow escape. And then you got Ammon right here. So they're saying what? We're next. Is that rational? Yeah, that's rational. So there is a certain rationality behind their suspicion. But it is a misinterpretation. So what is the lesson of this misinterpretation?
Things may not as strongly be as they appear.
Okay. Something could be rational, but still be an error. Yeah, they've misread this. Okay, they've misread this, and David was extending loving kindness, but their suspicion ended up making them draw the wrong conclusion. They missed another reasonable explanation, and that is that David wants to show Hanan loving kindness. Isn't that rational?
And there was some background for that, too.
Exactly. Yeah. Him and my dad were buds. Maybe he wants me and him to be buds. Maybe there's a reason why we didn't get wrapped up in the summer of campaigns here. You know, we got passed over, by the way. So there's a different way you could put it together, and they put it together the wrong way and end up paying for it. What does this passage tell us about forcing a man to shave his beard? Come on now. Yes. Yes. Shaving half the beard, this is an obvious way of humiliating these individuals. Let me just give you an example here, if I can get there. There we go. Yeah, that'd be terrible, wouldn't it? Okay. So yes, it'd be humiliating. All right. They also cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips. What would this be called today? Or maybe the latest style? Yeah, unfortunately, how the times have changed, right? This was intended to what? Yeah, to humiliate. Wouldn't be so humiliating anymore. People strut around like this proud. But exactly, this was aimed at humiliating them, both of these. Who would like to read for any questions or thoughts before we move on? Yes. You can leave now. verse 5. Who would like to read verse 5? Thank you. You're just basking in it. You just want to leave it up there? Okay. Okay. Who would like to read verse 5? Yes.
Even in today's culture, the Middle East, they value a person with facial hair. Mm-hmm.
Sure.
The Jewish people were commanded to let the sides of the sideburns long. So there is some cultural background.
Sure.
Why didn't you just say shave the other half, you know?
Right. Yeah, shave the whole thing. They would have looked like idiots for sure. I mean, one way or another. So, verse 5. Who would like to read that for us? Yes, Joy. Okay, thank you. Why does David have them wait until their beards are grown?
So they won't be dishonored in front of their people.
Okay, yeah. Imagine them coming back into Jerusalem. It'd be humiliating for the entire city, for the entire nation, to see these people come traipsing back. I'm sure they would have put on different robes by then, but it still would have been evident, okay, that humiliation wouldn't have gone away anytime soon, which makes sense why they would have left a more enduring mark of this humiliation, like shaving the beard. That wouldn't, you know, go away anytime soon. I also see that, you know, the aim of this was to humiliate David. And so it's kind of like, well, wait, don't come into my presence. You know, you don't need to come into my presence looking like that, kind of minimizing what they had attempted to do there. And of course, their wait would have been at least a couple months there, you know, until it was not evident that they had been shaven in that way. All right, anyone else? Questions or thoughts? Okay, who would like to read verses 6 through 8? Mom.
Now when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth-Rehob and the Arameans of Zoba, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah was going out to him, and the men of
Okay, thank you. The Ammonites knew that they were an inferior force, okay? They know that they have to go and get some mercenaries here. This fact that they understood their own inferiority just really speaks more to how foolish it was for them to provoke Israel in this way. They immediately have to get reinforcements. They hire 33,000 Arameans from the north. We saw last in chapter 8 that Edom did the same thing. They hired 18,000 Arameans. Apart from money, Why would the Arameans want to help the Ammonites and the Edomites? They might be next. Well, they already were, actually. Yeah, they already were. Yeah, and you might remember that what did Paul, getting to the New Testament here. What did David do in Damascus as he departed from conquering the Arameans? Anybody remember? He left a garrison there. Okay, so there's still a garrison that we see at the end of that campaign in chapter 8 that he leaves in Damascus. Presumably that garrison's still there and the Arameans would like them to leave. So they want to beat David just as much as these other individuals do. Their dominance in the region has been greatly stifled. What else is Tob known for? Anybody know? Says that they, in verse 6, 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. Anybody, does that ring a bell? You're really good if you got this one. Okay. Jephthah, this is where Jephthah fled from his brothers. He fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered around themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. So this is approximately where it was. Again, we don't know that's an approximation. They don't know for certain where it was. But he was a Gileadite. He lived in this region right here. And guess who the enemy was that he was fighting? The Ammonites. Okay. So common enemy. The Ammonites, this is one of the few times really that the Ammonites ever make an attempt at Israel. It's very uncommon for them. They must have always been just kind of a more, never really amounted to much to be able to fight Israel. We see that even in this instance. Okay, well, it says that Ammon stationed itself at the entrance of the city, and the Arameans were in the field. Okay, so we have this city. We have them at the entrance of the city, and the Arameans are away from the city, and they're coming at Israel from two directions. Does anybody know what that military strategy is called? Yes, pincer. It's spelled the same. Pincer movement. Okay, so they're trying to catch them from both sides, and they think this strategy is going to work, but it ultimately doesn't. Who would like to read verses 9 through 14 for us? Dwight.
When Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. And then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled from before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem.
Okay, thank you. Whom did Joab regard to be the greater threat, the Ammonites or the Arameans? Nobody's willing to take a stab at this. Okay, thank you. Yes, and why might we conclude that? Okay, yeah, he is the senior officer, presumably the older brother. The more, he's served in that position, presumably the more skilled general of the two. He decides to take the tougher advantage or adversary. And having taken that on, he sends Abishai to the Ammonites. Again, every indication here is that the Ammonites aren't really the ones to be worried about here, okay? All along the way, we see this. And the statement here, when he says, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. You know, it's interesting. Joab doesn't get a very good review in Scripture. I mean, the depiction of Joab that we see in the Bible isn't very good. And when I look at this statement, I really could read it either way here. You know, was this faith or was this fatalism? It's interesting because there's really nothing positive that comes out of Joab's mouth unless this is, in fact, a statement of faith. Then we have one thing to point to in his life where you say, yep, he feared the Lord. This would be the only instance here, but I can read it in such a way that I could also see fatalism. So again, Joab is one of those interesting characters. He was such a blessing and curse to David. He is always painted as kind of this self-serving opportunist who just happened to be related to the right guy, David, and he's along for the ride and just seeing what he can get out of it. Anyone who ever steps up and challenges that position, he kills them. I mean, he murders two men in cold blood. And at the end of the day, David says, Solomon, you need to execute this guy. He's as wicked as the devil. Watch out for him, okay? So I have a hard time reading this in a positive light, just in view of the overall arching testimony concerning him. Well, Israel wins. The army returns to Jerusalem. And the next year, they come back to Ammon and finish the job. And it is this second campaign against the Ammonites that Uriah is murdered in. Okay, so this is setting the stage for chapter 11, these events right here. Any questions or thoughts there before we look at verses 15 through 19? Okay. Who would That's right. They can cut and run, right? Easy come, easy go. Make sure they make sure they get paid before the battle. Anyone else? Okay, who would like to read verses 15 through 19? Yes, Greg.
When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were with servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore.
Okay, thank you. This is the second time David has fought Hadadezer. Hadadezer was the king that he defeated back in chapter 8. Okay, so now after the Ammonites, these Ammonite mercenaries have been defeated, the Arameans decide, hey, we need to get together and we need to try to get David here. Nothing seems to be working here, and here's one last hurrah here for the Arameans to try and make this happen, and it ends up being a resounding defeat. What does Hadadezer think will make the difference this time? Oh, okay. What does he think will make the difference this time?
Syria.
Okay. From where?
Beyond the
from beyond the river. See, this is where he's from, is this region right here. The river in view is the Euphrates River up here. And just to kind of pan out on the region here, here's the Euphrates River, okay? It's this southern, yeah, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And beyond the river is this region right here. So this is reaching well beyond the land here. He's saying, hey, brothers, come and help us. We got this nuisance down here to the south of us, and we want to take him out. He thinks this is going to make the difference, and of course, it doesn't. Instead, what he ends up with is an even bigger defeat. Here's just some comparisons from the last time they met. I've included the numbers from Samuel and Chronicles because they differ a little bit here. Even here, you can see, and this number right here is probably more accurate given the fact that the 40,000 horsemen This is a tremendous amount of horsemen. That is a lot of cavalry for that day. And here they are being defeated, these chariots and these horsemen all being killed by David. He even strikes down Shobak, the commander of their army. So this ends up being an even bigger defeat than it was the first time. They should have left well enough alone and just accepted the garrison in Damascus and left it alone. Instead, they get even more punishment. And it says, so the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. Any questions or thoughts there before we continue? Okay, yes, he finally got smart. Finally got the message. Yeah, had to take a pounding a few more times. But turn with me to 1 Chronicles, because I want to talk about this whole idea of the spurning of the loving kindness of the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, this is the parallel passage, okay? And I would like somebody to read verses 1 through 3 to kind of see how it ends up for the Ammonites. The Ammonites here were the ones that David intended to extend loving kindness to their king. And that loving kindness is spurned, and it's not until later, the second campaign, that we see the outcome of all of this. So I wanted to look at the outcome of all of this. Who would like to read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20, 1 Chronicles 20? Yes, Cooper. Okay, what is conspicuously missing from this account? No? Think of the parallel account in 2 Samuel that we're studying. What's conspicuously missing from the chronicler's account?
Uriah.
Okay, yeah, no mention. This is the occasion that Uriah dies. This is when David, when it says there, about the closest he comes is, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Okay, that just kind of abbreviated statement passes over all that. It's kind of interesting, you know, we can get into the chronicler's purpose as opposed to 2 Samuel's purpose. He saw fit to leave that detail out, okay? He definitely puts a much more positive view of David in his account. But what I want to zero in on is what happened to the Ammonites. What happened to the Ammonites? Okay, what's that?
Made them all slaves.
Some read it that way. What's another way of understanding it? Okay, yeah, which would be pretty consistent with what we had seen previously, especially with Moab, especially with Joab when he stayed in Edom. He put every male to death, it says, in Edom, while Joab stayed there 6 months or something like that. Very likely that is exactly what happened here. He cut them with saws and with sharp instruments and with axes. Now, this is what David's response is to what? Loving kindness being spurned. Okay. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? What is God's response to his loving kindness being spurned? I'm sorry, what?
Hell.
I can't hear you.
Hell.
Oh, hell. Okay. Yes. Which is pretty mild compared to this, would you say? But it does give a very vivid picture of God's wrath. Okay. Here's David, again, reflected, you know, in a way, reflecting God. If you know, David's loving kindness is spurned and this is the response, okay, exactly. That's what we see with God as well, is that God's judgment is poured out on these individuals, and hell is far worse than being killed by an iron instrument. Let me just show you this. give you a New Testament account of this. This is out of Hebrews chapter 10. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What are those statements that point to the loving kindness of the Lord in these verses? What is being spurned is loving kindness, but what are those tangible ways that God's loving kindness has been shown? Okay. Yeah, the Spirit of grace. God has done this, okay? His Son died for all the world, and the loving kindness is there, but what's the result if you spurn that loving kindness? Yeah, it makes what happened to the Ammonites seem kind of minor, right? Under the law of Moses, what happened to you? You got stoned to death. Yeah, and what happens to you if you spurn this loving kindness? Yeah, eternal hell, okay? It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So again, God's character is the same here. If you spurn his loving kindness, that's exactly what judgment is all that's left for you. There is no other sacrifice for sins. Jesus was it. Okay, you can't reject him. There's not another one out there. But we're not those who shrink back to destruction. This is a little later, by the way. This is chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. This is verse 39 of the same chapter. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction. What he's just described, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. What is the difference between those, what makes the difference between those who shrink back to destruction and those who have faith to the preserving of the soul? Those who persevere. What's the difference? Okay. The attitude they have. What about God's activity? The group we just talked about receives what? Judgment. What do those who have faith to the preserving of the soul have? Okay, and? 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 Okay, I'll just show you the answer, okay? You ready for it? It comes a little later in chapter 12. For it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Does that make sense to everybody? You see the difference? See, God will never withdraw his loving kindness from those whom he has set it on. But he will discipline them to make sure that they remain consistent with receiving that loving kindness. Now, these individuals, that's not loving kindness. Loving kindness is that, okay? And as we think about this in the context of Samuel, okay, as we finish out here tonight, previously, we've talked frequently, and again, 1 and 2 Samuel were one scroll originally. And previously, we've talked about how much the book is about contrasting David and Saul. And up until this point, that is exactly, really, that theme, that motive, it really continues through the end of the book. But as we think about this, David's character versus Saul's character, God's choice versus the people's choice, the believer versus the unbeliever, the righteous versus the wicked. We've talked about this in the past, and it's important to touch on here. This comes out of David's mouth to Saul, very poignant message for him. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. But what about when out of the righteous comes wickedness? Because that's what we're about to see, isn't it? David commits adultery and then murders to cover it up. Okay? So then we have an instance of wickedness coming out of the righteous. Well, this really goes back to the promise made to him. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. See, God will never take his loving kindness away from his children, but he will discipline them to make sure that they're living, not taking it for granted, that they're not presuming upon the Lord's loving kindness. That's how God deals with this reality in his children's lives. The man of God is, is the man of God, or the man whose heart is after God's own heart, capable of wickedness? The testimony of Samuel is yes. That's what we're going to be entering into, is this idea that, okay, what happens that God's made this irrevocable promise to him, an eternal promise to him, and now he sins grievously? Well, God disciplines him. And the remainder of the book is consumed with God's discipline of David. God does not remove his loving kindness from those who place their faith in him. But we do see that there are those whom the Lord removes his loving kindness from, those who spurn it. Okay, and there's the difference. We see that in Saul. We see that in the Ammonites. And what happened to these individuals? But what happens to David? David sins grievously, and he's disciplined by the Lord, because that's what a father does to, again, correct his son. He doesn't correct the others. He judges the others. David does not reject the Lord, even in his sin, but he does presume upon the Lord's loving kindness, and he pays dearly for that in discipline. Any questions or thoughts? We're going to be talking about this again and again as we get into the latter part of the book, because this is the key verse right here as far as understanding the remainder of the book. Oh, I went past it, didn't I? Is this right here? That is what is taking place in his life. He is not going to remove his loving kindness from him, but he is going to correct him and correct him severely. All right. Well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests then. Yes. Amen. And will. Yes, even David. You know, yeah. The one who ends up being the standard for all other kings. I mean, that's an amazing thought. He's the standard for all other kings, and yet, in many ways, he is the standard for all other kings because of how he chastens him when he does sin. I mean, God demonstrates from the very beginning how he deals with his son. Yeah. Anyone else? Did I see a hand? Okay. Yeah, he wasn't going to withdraw his loving kindness. He was going to keep all of his promises to him. Tremendous blessing. But, you know, he's not going to spare the rod either. Yes?
One of the things I always appreciated about Hebrews 11 is that the people that I mentioned, there was not a person that seems that was without fault, without sin.
Right.
And yet the Lord doesn't focus on the sin. Focuses on what characterizes their life as a whole. It's their faith.
Mm-hmm. Amen. These all gained approval through their faith, he says there. That's right. Okay, well, let's go ahead and take some requests.